We want to continue in worship through looking at God's Word in Romans chapter 1. So let's go to Romans chapter 1 together as body of Christ. We continue this morning in part 2 of our study of the wrath of God. And we said as we began this series last week that this section of Scripture is truly the greatest description anywhere in the Scriptures about the wrath of God and about His hatred of sin and how He pours out His holy indignation against it. Paul is going to get to the good news of the gospel. He's going to get to the wonderful news of our salvation. He's going to get to this marvelous description of this incredible grace shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and our marvelous redemption through Him. He's going to get there in chapter 3, but before he gets to the good news, we must first deal with the bad news. And in Romans chapters 1 through 3, we have probably the most comprehensive statement of the bad news anywhere in the Word of God. And Paul wants us to understand in this section that we are all indeed sinful. In fact, we are so sinful that we are culpable before a holy God. And not only are we culpable before a holy God, we are under His wrath. We are under His condemnation. And so Paul in this section deals with the universal sinfulness of mankind. I want to read verses 18 to 23 as we begin this morning. I invite you to follow along. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures." I think one of the most difficult issues for us to wrestle with as believers is the question, are most people in the world lost, and are they headed to hell? That's a hard question for us to wrestle with. It's a difficult issue for us to contemplate. Are billions and billions of people in the world really lost? And oftentimes the way this question is phrased is this way. What about the person in Africa who's never heard? What about the person in South America or some tribe in Indonesia or some place in Siberia where someone's never heard of Christ, where someone's never heard the Bible, no one has told them about the good news of Christ? What about that person? Are they truly, really lost and under God's wrath? I was reading this week that the current population of the world is 7.3 billion people. We crossed the 7 billion mark in October of 2011, and most people who deal with demographics would say that we're going to reach 8 billion in the year 2024 and 11 billion in the year 2100. They also tell us that each year, 79 million people are added to the world population. Once you figure the deaths and the births and all that net gain results in 79 million people added to our world population every year, or 250,000 people a day. And the question is, are they all truly lost apart from Christ? It's almost impossible for us to contemplate the number 7 billion. So I did some math for you to try and help you appreciate this number. And so I started with 7 billion hours. What would 7 billion hours translate into? And I did the math, and it came out to 800,000 years. 7 billion hours ago was 800,000 years ago, which didn't exist. 7 billion minutes ago, that we try with that, results in 13,000 years ago, which, if we understand the earth to be a young earth, 6 to 10,000 years old, then the earth didn't exist then either. So I went down to 7 billion seconds, and that comes out to 221 years ago. The year was 1794, and America was 18 years old, 7 billion seconds ago. And that is just an attempt to try to communicate the staggering number of people that exist and live within the world that we call Earth today. And the question we're forced to deal with is, are they all lost apart from Christ? If they've never heard the gospel, if they've never heard of Jesus, if they've never read the Bible or heard the truth of God, are they really under the wrath of God? I was reading this week that it's been estimated that roughly a third of the world identifies as Christian, and a third of the world identifies, or is really those who have rejected Christ in some other religion, and then there are a third of the world that's never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And so if we liberally assume that half of those who identify as Christian would be genuinely saved, and that's a liberal assumption, we would still have to agree that 80% of the world still has never heard of Christ or has rejected Christ, which leaves 6 billion people under the wrath of God. Are they really lost? Are those people really on their way to a place called hell, as fearfully described in the scriptures as it is? And there are many who will say no to that question. That ultimately all religions somehow lead to God, that ultimately somehow everyone kind of winds up in heaven. There are some who say that. There are others who say that God gives them an opportunity after death, a kind of a second chance opportunity to receive Christ. And there are still others who hold that as long as people are sincere in what they believe, God is gracious and God will only hold them accountable for the light that they have actually received and nothing more. How does that square with Scripture? As we come to Romans chapter 1 this morning, we find out that all of those assumptions are dead wrong. And Paul is very, very clear here, and he definitively addresses that issue, and he says very clearly that all people, regardless of where they are under the wrath of God. We began looking at this last week in Romans 1, verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And we said that this wrath of God is a divine wrath. It's not like human wrath where we get angry at something, we blow up at something, where we've lost control, we're violent in our tempers. God is not like that. His wrath is a settled wrath. It is a controlled wrath. And that wrath is an extension of his holiness. That because God is holy, because he's perfect, because he's righteous, God by necessity must hate all that is evil and must pour out his wrath on all that is evil. And so his wrath is an extension of his holiness and it's an extension of his love. That God, if he's going to love something that is consistent with his nature, must by necessity also hate that which is contrary to his person and to his character. And so God's wrath is an extension of both his holiness and an extension of his love. And so because God hates sin and because God is a holy God, he must pour out his wrath on those who do not know him and continue to sin against them. And he demonstrates that by handing people over to their sin. We're going to see that in verses 24 to 28. He gives them over to the consequences of their sinful choices. He gives them over to their own devices, to their own ways to experience the full penalty of their sin. And as we said last week, then God's wrath is a deserved wrath. It's a deserved wrath. That God never condemns people without just cause. And if God is going to condemn someone and pour his wrath out on them, it must mean that that condemnation then is deserved. As hard as it is for us to comprehend that, we need to understand it because, first of all, we were once those who were under that wrath. And secondly, there are people in our lives that are still presently under that wrath. And sometimes our hearts can grow somewhat cold to them and indifferent to them, and perhaps we get frustrated with them or even become callous to their need for the gospel. And maybe after years and years and years and years of praying for them, we see no evidence that they're any closer to God, and we get frustrated and become callous somewhat to their need. And yet we need to remember of what they are currently under. And those of us who have received new life in Christ are the ones who should be the most caring and the most compassionate about their need for the gospel. And so this morning I want to show you some reasons for the wrath of God. And I want you to see that God is justified in pouring out his wrath. And I want you to see that those who continue to sin against God deserve God's wrath and are warranted in receiving it because of the hardness of their hearts. I want to show you four reasons why God's wrath is justified. Four reasons why people who receive God's wrath deserve that wrath. And we have to say this with all compassion and all kindness. This is hard truth. And it's hard to wrestle through these issues, and yet we have to be clear what God says on his wrath. I want to show you four of them. We're not going to get to all four today. We're going to get to just probably the first two. Let me show you the first one. It's in verse 18. We saw it last week, so I'm just going to briefly highlight it for you, and then we're going to move on to the second one. So the first reason for God's wrath, the first reason why all people deserve God's wrath, is that they suppress the truth of God. They suppress the truth of God. And at the end of verse 18, it says that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we said last week that this suppression is an active suppression. It is a willful suppression that people, when they see God or they are become aware of God, are made known about God, or are told about God in their wickedness of their heart, their natural tendency is to suppress it, to push it down, to stifle it. That's how wicked the human heart is. They hold down the truth of God. They don't want to acknowledge God in their lives. They're in the process of holding down the truth about him. They try to constantly convince themselves that God does not exist, and they resist any description of their need for God. And yet, verse 21 tells us they know God. We'll look at this next week. Verse 21 says, even though they knew God, doesn't mean they know him in a saving sense, but it means that every single person knows about God, not gods, but the true God. And yet they willingly suppress and stifle that truth. We said last week, one of the most common misconceptions about the wrath of God is that God inflicts his wrath on those who are innocent and those who are ignorant. And so the assumption is, how could God do that on such innocent people? And Paul's very clear, they're not innocent. We weren't innocent. Prior to our salvation, none of us were innocent. We, like those described here, were those who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. We didn't want to hear about God. We retreated from the light of God. We loved the darkness. And Paul says, because of that, God's wrath is justified. Listen to J.I. Packer as he describes this. He says, quote, the unbeliever has preferred to be by himself, without God, defying God, and having God against him, and he shall have his preference. Nobody stands under the wrath of God save those who have chosen to do so. The essence of God's action in wrath is to give people what they choose in all of its implications. Nothing more and equally nothing less, end quote. Every person who rejects Christ and suppresses the truth of God is deserving of this wrath of God because they choose not to acknowledge God in their life. So this is point number one. This is the first reason why God is just in condemning people and pouring out his wrath on them. Point number two. We looked at point number one last week. Let me move right now to point number two. It's that they ignore the revelation of God. And I think we'll spend the rest of our time this morning on this one because verses 19 and 20 really are a marvelous section of Scripture. Because they tell us that God has made himself known, and yet the sinfulness of man forces people to ignore the revelation of God. So look with me in verse 19. Paul says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God says, through the Apostle Paul here, that every single person who has ever existed and currently lives today, the billions and billions of people that we just talked about, no matter where they are on the face of the planet, know God. Because he has given a divine revelation of himself in creation and in nature and in the created order. And all of that is then an undeniable witness. It serves as irrefutable proof to the fact that there is a God and they know who that God is. So what that means then is all of creation is a canvas upon which God declares his existence. So when we walk out those doors here in a little while and we see the tree that's outside, that is a testimony to the existence of God. And those squirrels running around outside, those are all evidence of the fact that there is a God. And when you go out west and you see the mountains and the lakes and the rivers and you see all that God has created, that is all divine evidence of the fact that he exists. Every insect, every ocean, every star, the sun, every bird, then is a living testimony of the fact that there is a God. So every person who's ever lived, every person who has ever lived and will ever live has this innate awareness and this understanding of the fact that God is. And this is Paul's point here in verses 19 to 20. And I love these verses because there's something majestic about them, that all of creation is a testimony to God's existence. I love being outdoors. If I could, I would have a job where I would be outdoors all day. Maybe in my retirement, I'll be a park ranger. I'm kind of thinking about that. That'd be kind of fun. Just you get to be outside and you get to see all that God has made and all that exists and how it all shouts his glory. Well, that's Paul's point here in verses 19 and 20. Look what he says in verse 19. Let's walk through these verses. He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. That which is known about God. So that means that there's not everything can be known about God. There are things about God that we don't know. There are things that about his nature and his character that he's not revealed to us. So there are things that we don't know about God. But the things that he has revealed to us about himself make him knowable to us. That which is known about God is what? It's evident. It's clear. God has revealed to us something of who he is in creation, in nature. Because of that, Paul says it's evident. It's clear. It's visible. It's not hidden. You don't have to go scour some obscure place and see if there is a God. You don't have to look at some obscure place in the universe and see if it somehow testifies to God. No, Paul's very clear here. He says that which is known about God is evident. It's manifest. It's abundantly clear. It is not hidden. It's in plain sight. It's in broad daylight. He says in verse 19, it's evident in them. God has revealed himself such that a knowledge of his existence is evident to everybody, such that it's evident in them or among them. And it's hard to discern which of those views is really the right one. Both of those are possibility. It could mean that God has revealed himself in them, in their conscience, in their understanding inside about who God is. Or it could just mean that God is evident among them as he makes himself known through creation. Regardless of what view you take, it doesn't change the fact that God exists and he has made himself known through that which is existing. Why? Look at the end of verse 19. For God made it evident to them. For God made it evident to them. For God has pulled back the veil through his creation and has made it abundantly clear that he exists through what has been made. And you can see that there's a word evident that occurs twice in this verse. So God, in verse 19, says that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So how do people know that God exists? They know that he exists because he's made it very clear. He's made it abundantly obvious that he exists. Now, he is dealing primarily here with Gentiles. When we get to chapter 2, we're going to see his statement that Jews as well are also corrupt, and Jews are under God's wrath, and Jews are under the condemnation of God. We're going to see that as it comes to chapter 2, but they are condemned because of the law of God. So Gentiles did not receive the law of God. Jews received the law of God, and because they've rejected that law, and because they've rejected the clear testimony of God displayed in the special revelation of the Scriptures, they are condemned and under the wrath of God because of that. Gentiles have not received that. We have now, today, but as Paul is writing this, in those earlier years, they hadn't received that divine revelation. And so Gentiles can't say, well, we're exempt because we don't have the law, because God is very clear here in the rest of chapter 1 that Gentiles, like the Jews, are under the wrath of God because they have rejected the revelation that they have been given through nature. You see it? So Jews have rejected special revelation in the law, and here in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, God's point is that Gentiles are under the wrath of God because they also have rejected God's general revelation. So even those without Christ, even those who have never heard of Christ, even the person in the woods in Africa or some other remote place cannot say that they're exempt from the wrath of God because he's given a divine witness through nature and through creation. They're still accountable. They're still culpable. Even if they haven't heard about Christ, they're still guilty because of their rejection of the knowledge that God has given them in creation. So here's what that means. Listen very carefully. There's no such thing as an atheist. You understand that? There's no such thing as an atheist. There's no such thing as an agnostic. There's no such thing as a person who says, I don't know God or I don't believe in God. Now, they may say that, but there's no such thing as an atheist. Because God is very clear here that every single person knows God through the divine witness, the irrefutable proof contained in creation. Let me show you a couple evidences of this. Turn back to Acts chapter 14. We're going to look at two passages in the book of Acts that demonstrate this irrefutable proof of God's existence from his creation. Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 14. Remember, Paul and Barnabas had just healed a lame man on their first missionary journey. And it says in verse 14, when the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, heard of it, heard that they were worshiping them, that these people were worshiping Paul and Barnabas and calling them Zeus and Greek gods, it says that they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are men just like you are. We have the same nature as you. We preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from those vain things to a living God. Now mark this. Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them? You see where Paul goes to justify the existence of God? He goes all the way back to creation. This God that you're supposedly worshiping people, you shouldn't be worshiping us, you should be worshiping the God who made the heaven and the earth. Then in verse 16, and in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You see what Paul says? He says, you have a witness. God exists and you know it because you see his goodness to you in the rains and the crops that you enjoy. Go over to chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. There is another example here of how Paul appeals to the created order and shows that all people know God and ultimately are accountable to him. Look in Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Paul is in Athens. He's at the Areopagus. He's on Mars Hill. He's encountering those Greek philosophers. Look at verse 22, says, and Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all your respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. So here's Paul, he's walking around the Athens, and he comes to the hill in Areopagus, and he sees this god, this idol, this image, and there's a nameplate on it that says, to the unknown God. And Paul comes up and says, you know this God. Let me introduce him to you, because you're already accountable to him. Verse 24, the Lord God who made the world and all things in it. You see what he's doing? He's appealing all the way back to the created order, to nature, to that which exists. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. You know God exists, he says to them. And you know he exists because he gives you food, he gives you life, he gives you breath. He's the one who's sovereign over all things. You know him. Verse 27. Verse 26, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of you. You see what he's doing? He's turning the screws. He says, listen, you people, you know this God, and you've erected this image, and you've said, well, we don't know who he is, so we'll just kind of make it this unknown God. And Paul says, no, you know him. And you know him because of his testimony to you in nature and the created order and his sovereignty over all things. Verse 28, and in him you live and move and exist. Go back to Romans chapter 1. This has huge implications for your evangelism. Listen, you don't need to figure out if the person you're talking to has an understanding of God. You don't need to sort that out. You don't need to figure out if they know something about God and you have to help them understand from scratch that God exists. You don't need to do that. Because Romans chapter 1 says they already know. And they're accountable and they're culpable because of that knowledge. You don't need to prove God's existence to anybody. Because God has made it evident to them. So even before you say one word to somebody, even before you open your mouth and you begin to share the gospel with them, you can have the supreme confidence that they know God already. Remember Helen Keller? Blind, deaf, mute, and no one could get through to her and no one could help her communicate in any way until Ann Sullivan comes along and begins to teach her and communicate with her and at one point shares the gospel with her through her communicative efforts. And Helen Keller says what? She says, yeah, I know. I know God already exists. I just didn't know his name. Every person knows God. But every person in their sin rejects God. So how does God make this evidence of himself so known to people? Well, Paul explains on that, and he goes further into this in verse 20. He says in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. I want you to notice in that verse that twice Paul refers back to creation. He says, since the creation of the world and that which has been made. You see what he's doing? He is appealing to science, not a science, he's appealing to the created order, to nature, to explain that they know through creation that God exists. And this is the way it's always been. Since the creation of the world, ever since God spoke that first thing into existence way back in Genesis chapter 1, ever since that has taken place, all that he has made and all that he has created serves as irrefutable proof of his existence. There's a theological term for this. It is known as general revelation. It is different than special revelation. Special revelation is that specific revelation that God gives of himself in the scriptures. And we can come to know God specifically through the scriptures. General revelation is different. General revelation is the revelation of God's existence found in creation. It's also found in the conscience and God's providence and history. But for our argument this morning, we have to understand that God's existence is known through general revelation. Now, what does that mean? It is general in two senses. It is general in audience, and it is general in content. So what we mean by that is that God's revelation of himself is general in audience in that it's available to all men who've all lived at all places and all times. Every single person who has ever lived is aware of this revelation of God. It is general in audience. It's also general in content. It's general in content. Now listen very carefully. General revelation will not save anybody. The knowledge of God that exists in the created order is not sufficient to bring anyone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but that general revelation is sufficient to condemn them to hell because of their rejection of it. Do you understand? A person needs to hear the good news of the gospel. They need to hear about Jesus Christ in order for them to be actually saved. And so you can't look in general revelation and find enough of the gospel there to actually be saved, but it's sufficient enough to condemn you for your rejection of it. This is general revelation. This is what Paul is talking about here. And in verse 20, Paul says that there are two things we know about God specifically from general revelation. Look at verse 20. It says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes," what are they? "His eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen." So what are some things we learn about God from looking at creation? We see specifically his eternal power and his divine nature. We begin to learn something about who God is. The first thing we learn, Paul tells us, is that God is powerful. He's mighty. He's strong. He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. This is what you can see. Just look out in creation. Just look at mountains. Looking at the crashing surf of an ocean. And your only conclusion can be, God is supremely powerful. But more than that, you can learn about God that he is a God who has divine attributes. Now, Paul doesn't flesh out for us what those divine attributes are here. Doesn't tell us specifically what they are. But we can look at creation and see that God is a creative God. I mean, just look around. Just look at the person sitting next to you. It's pretty creative, right? And God is a beautiful God. And look at the people sitting around you. There's beautiful people. And all of creation exists to demonstrate the beauty of God. God is a God of detail. He's concerned about the details. And so these are some of the attributes that we learn about God by looking at his creation. We see things about him that he's powerful and he's wise and he's creative and he's beautiful and he's concerned about the details. Notice verse 20. It says that these evidences of God's nature are clearly seen. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Now, if you're reading that verse, something should strike you about that. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. You see a problem there? That's called a paradox. How can you see the invisible? How can that which is not seen be clearly seen? That's what Paul is getting at here. But his point is, yeah, you cannot see God with your senses. You cannot perceive him with your eyes. You cannot perceive him with your ears. In that sense, God is invisible. But when you behold his creative power demonstrated in nature, you begin to see who God is through what he has made. John Murray says this, "The visible creation of God's handiwork makes manifest the invisible perfections of God as its creator." The invisible qualities of God are seen through what he has made. And so just look outside. Just go turn over a log. Just go walk in the woods. Look through a telescope. Look through a microscope. And all of that has an imprint of God upon it. His imprimatur is on all things that he has made, and it shouts, there's a God. Psalm 94, verse 9, "He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see?" Listen, if you and I can see and hear, doesn't that point to a God who can also see and hear? Turn over to Psalm 19, just real quickly. Psalm 19. I want to show you maybe the Old Testament version of Romans chapter 1. You're familiar with Psalm 19. Because in this psalm, David is essentially demonstrating the same reality, that the existence of creation shouts forth that there is a God. So what you have in Psalm 19, the first is a description of general revelation in verses 1 to 6. And then in verses 7 to 9, you have a statement of God's special revelation. But look at verses 1 to 6. And I want you to see how these state the same thing. Verses 1 and 2, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. God's revelation through creation is continuous. It's continuous. It's constantly telling that there is a God. It's telling the glory of God. It's declaring the work of his hands constantly, day and night. Verse 2, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. We also learned that this revelation of God is nonverbal. It's silent. There's no words. There's no speech. God's revelation in creation is a silent revelation. We also learn that it's universal. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. This is a universal testimony of the glory and existence of God. He says the sun is like in this place where it constantly moves over the atmosphere where all people can see it. The line has gone forth through all the earth. There's nothing hidden from the heat of the sun. It rises from one to the heavens to the next. So from that those few verses, we learn that God's revelation is continuous, it's silent, and it's universal. Go back to Romans 1. That's what Paul is saying here in Romans 1:20. He's saying, since the creation of the world, God has made his evidence, given evidence of the fact that he exists through all that has been made. So let me give you some examples. I had some fun this week digging up some examples of how creation demonstrates the existence and the sovereignty and the power and the glory of God. We could spend all morning, we could spend weeks giving example after example after example of this. Let me give you just a few this morning. Look at the stars. You know, scientists tell us that there's 100 billion stars in the Milky Way, and there's 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And so I did in my calculator 100 billion times 100 billion, and it said E. It's too big of a number. I mean, that's a staggering number. If you just look up in the sky at night and you can see all of the stars that are out there, in each one of them, it says in Scripture that God has made them and God has named them. That is a powerful testimony to the fact that God exists. He's created the stars. He's made them. He's placed them in the heavens. How about the sun? The sun contains 99.85% of all the matter in our solar system. That's how massive our sun is. It is so large that 1.3 million Earths would fit in the sun with enough room left over for 4.3 million moons. This is a massive object. At its core, it's 27 million degrees Fahrenheit, and on its surface, it is 11,000 degrees Fahrenheit. It's 93 million miles away from Earth. And what I found tremendous this week is to learn that if the sun were any closer to us, we would burn up. And if it was any farther away from us, we would freeze to death. I mean, do you think God knew what he was doing in placing the sun exactly 93 million miles away from the earth? How about the moon? If the moon were any closer than 250,000 miles, which it is, tides would engulf the earth and flood it every day. What about the earth? Scientists tell us that earth contains 40 essential elements necessary for life on this planet. And if any one of those 40 elements is not present, life on this earth ceases to exist. 40. And they're all here in the right proportions, in the right percentages. One astrophysicist says this. He says that there is only 1/1,000,000,000 of 1% chance that there could be life on other planets, since all of these 40 components are so essential to the existence of life. God knew what he was doing in creating life on this planet, and it all displays his existence. How about the hydrological cycle? You ever think about how God has figured out a way to get water from the oceans to your back door? I mean, think about that. If that doesn't happen, everything dries up and life on this planet dies. And so God figured out a way to get water from the oceans to the land in order to irrigate it and provide life. But there's three problems with that. Number one, you have a weight problem. Number two, you have a salt problem. Number three, you have a transportation problem. Well, God figured out how to deal with every one of those. He dealt with the weight problem by having the sun vaporize water from the oceans and make it lighter than air. So now it's not heavier than air, it's lighter than air. And he dealt with the salt problem by just leaving the salt behind in the oceans. That stays there, it precipitates out. And he dealt with the transportation problem by having it vaporize up into clouds, which then move across the land. And as they hit mountain peaks and rise up, they cool, which then condenses the water and it drops down on the earth. How cool is that? God figured out a way to do that. That in and of itself shouts that there is a God. But your body. I mean, we could spend all day talking about evidences of God's wisdom and power in how he's created you. Think about your eyes. Did you know your eyes have 107 million cells in them? 7 million of those are cone cells, and 100 million of those cells are rod cells. And so those 7 million cone cells are in the very center of the back of your eye. They give you your ability to see colors, and they give you your central visual field. And then on the outside of those are what are known as the rods. There's 100 million rod cones. They give you your sense of black and white and gray and your peripheral vision. And out of that back of your eye comes an optic nerve, which goes to your brain, which enables you to see. Well, that just kind of evolved over billions of years, right? That is a tremendous demonstration of the wisdom and power and creativity of God. Think about your ears. Do you know what's happening right now as you're listening to my voice? There are sound vibrations that are penetrating through your eardrum, and they're traveling through those three bones in your middle ear, the hammer, anvil, and stirrup, or the incus, malleus, and stapes, if you really want to know. And then that sound particle, that sound wave moves into that cochlea, that shell-shaped thing that has little fibers of hairs in it. And as those sound waves move in there, they trigger those hairs, which then are connected to an auditory nerve, which goes to your brain, which means you hear something. I mean, that is phenomenal. That shouts God's glory. Your brain? One writer has pointed out that it is capable of containing more information than the 23 million volumes in the Library of Congress. And scientists, if they were to try to assemble a brain of comparable intelligence and complexity using the most sophisticated digital and electronic technology known today, it would require a structure the size of the Empire State Building to house it, and it would require more electricity to run than it takes to power the city of New York. And you've got it all here in 8 pounds in your head. Tremendous. What if you move to the animal kingdom? I was reading this week about giraffes. How often do you read about giraffes? Giraffes have a problem. Their neck is up to 8 feet long. And as long as their head remains up and they eat leaves off trees, all the blood remains where it should be, but they've also got a problem getting the blood to their head. And so God has given these giraffes a 2-foot-long, 20-pound heart, which pumps blood all the way up to their brain so they don't pass out when they stand up. Is that incredible? But there's another problem with giraffes. Once they bend their head over, what happens to all the brain that's in their body? Well, that goes right down to their head. And so God figured out a way to keep all the blood from flowing down to their head so then they don't also pass out. And so there's little control valves in the veins of their neck that prevent all the blood from traveling back down to their head when they bend their head over. I mean, does that just shout God's glory? There's a little fish. Little sardine-sized fish. Get this. It has bifocals. I had to buy mine. And God just gives this little fish bifocals. I mean, how tremendous is that? So these little sardine-sized fish, they're food for seagulls. And so they've got to have good long vision to kind of avoid the seagulls. But they eat little teeny tiny pieces of food that are in the water around them. So they need to have really good near vision. And so God in his wisdom actually gave them a little membrane that comes up halfway on its eyes so they have built-in bifocals. Does that not scream, there is a God? There's another fish, the angler fish. Maybe you've seen a picture of it. It's got a little growth coming out of its head that has a little bulb on the end of it that kind of swims out here and moves around, and it acts like a lure. And in that are little bacteria that actually need that fish to survive. And so there's a symbiotic relationship between these bacteria and the angler fish. They need the fish to survive, and the fish needs the bacteria to survive. And though these bacteria then congregate in this little lure at the end of this little fishing rod off their head, and they act in bioluminescence, and it lights up, and fish come along, and they are attracted to that, and they go for it, and when that happens, the fish grabs them, and they've got dinner. I mean, you've got a built-in fishing pole. That's tremendous. How about the bombardier beetle? It's got two components in it, two compartments in it, and it's got two separate chemicals in each compartment, which are neutral when they're separate, but when they combine, they become this caustic, toxic chemical. And so when they see a predator or when they see someone that's coming in to get them, they mix these chemicals in a chamber in their rear end, and then they shoot those chemicals out, these twin nozzles, which then destroy any predator that's coming its way. I mean, it's got a built-in turret in its back end that takes out its enemies. I mean, did that just happen? I was reading this week about a bird named an ousel. You ever heard of an ousel? It lives out in the West Coast. It lives on the Pacific Coast, and it lives up in the mountains, and it lives kind of around mountain streams. And what this bird does, it bobs on the surface of the water and kind of looks for food coming down, and sees it kind of on the bottom of the stream, and so it's bobbing on the surface, and all of a sudden this bird drops like a rock, walks around on the bottom of the stream, grabs some food, walks out of the stream, comes back on the surface of the earth, or the water, floats, drops like a rock, and does this process over and over again. You know that God has built this bird with some special equipment, this apparatus that instantly exhausts all the air from its body so it sinks like a rock, grabs its food, and does this over and over again. Honeybees. Did you know the honeybees, when they go into a flower and they get pollen all over them, there's little breathing portals in the side of them that get covered with pollen, and if they go in there and they stay in there too long, they suffocate to death? And if they get out of there and they can't clean that pollen off those breathing apparatus that's in the side of them, they'll die. And so God has built bees to have this special stiff brush on their knees that wipes away the pollen from these portals so they can actually breathe. I mean, is that not the bee's knees or what? I mean, that is just incredible. I mean, God has designed this. This is not accidental. So, I mean, we could go on all day figuring out and describing ways that God has, in his creation, given a manifest description of his existence. Do you know now why Isaac Watts put in that hymn, "I Sing a Mighty Power of God," this line, "There's not a plant or flower below, but makes thy glories known, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne." Every bird, every animal, every insect, every mountain, every stream, every ocean, every tree, every plant, every insect is out there displaying publicly the glory of God and the manifest presence of God and the creativity of God and the power of God. The evidence is overwhelming. It's irrefutable proof. And Paul's point is, when people see that in their sinfulness, they reject it. That doesn't happen. There's no God. What's the conclusion? Look at verse 20. What happens to those who do this? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So those who look at God's creation and they see the beauty of it and the design of it and the creativity of it and the power of it, and they behold it and say, no God. There is absolutely no God. And even if there is, I don't want to know him. God says they are without excuse. They deserve God's wrath. God is justified in pouring out his righteous indignation on those who will willfully reject such a clear testimony of God's existence. So friends, I want you to understand that God does not hold people accountable for the revelation they don't receive. He doesn't hold them accountable for not hearing of Christ. He doesn't hold them accountable for not receiving the Word of God. He doesn't judge them and pour out his wrath for those reasons. He pours out his wrath because people will reject the revelation they have in Scripture, or not in Scripture, in nature. God is justified in pouring out his wrath on those people who reject and resist the revelation that God has given to them in the created order. Even those who have never had an opportunity to hear the gospel have received a clear witness about the existence and the attributes of God, and they've suppressed it. So do people who don't hear of Christ go to hell? Absolutely. Do people who've never gotten a Bible and read it for themselves and yet continue to reject God go to hell? Absolutely. You say that's not fair because they haven't heard. That's not the issue. God doesn't hold them accountable for not hearing. He doesn't hold them accountable for not receiving Christ. He holds them accountable for rejecting the revelation he's given already in Scripture, in nature, not in Scripture. So don't ever think that God is unjust. Don't ever think that God is capricious. Don't ever think that somehow his condemnation is unfair. It's not. Because he's given irrefutable proof and compelling evidence in what he's made. So are billions and billions and billions of people lost? They are. Even those that have not heard of Christ? Yes. Because general revelation is not sufficient to save them. It's only sufficient to damn them. General revelation doesn't tell anyone the good news. That's our job. That's our job. And those of us who have received the mercy of Christ ought to be the most compassionate people ever. And go out those doors and tell people about Christ. Because if they don't hear it, they're still condemned by the revelation that God has given in creation. It's a tremendous passage that shows us the wrath of God and shows us our need to boldly proclaim the gospel so that people hear the good news and are saved. I believe that God, to those who respond to his revelation, general revelation positively, God figures out a way to get the gospel to them. So those who are out and see God's creation and they say, there must be a God somewhere. I want to know him. God somehow will figure out a way to get the gospel to them so that they're saved. And friends, that's why we exist. That's why you're still here. That's why you're not in heaven once you become saved, because there are people that need to hear the gospel, that need to hear Christ, both here and around the world. So let's be those faithful witnesses so that people can be redeemed from the wrath of God. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. And God, we thank you that you have given such a clear revelation of yourself in creation, that you have told us, Lord, so clearly from what you have made, that not only you exist, but you are powerful, you are mighty, you are strong, you are omnipotent, you're creative, you're wise. You're a God of beauty. And Father, we pray that we will be the kind of people first of all, who don't suppress that truth. Lord, if there's any here this morning who are still suppressing that, bring them to Christ. And Lord, if there are people here today assuming that they know Christ, Lord, let us be those then who go out and faithfully proclaim the gospel so that we can win those to Christ who are currently under the wrath of God. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.